too bad on Sunday morning. Well, we're here. And that's always a plus. Right. It's always a plus. How was your week? You had a good week, yeah. All right. Yeah, I did too. It wasn't too bad. Got a lot of good projects done. Yeah. Good morning. How are you? Good. Yes, I get to do it today. Right.
Hello?
That's a good class. Pastor.
Bible class is about to begin.
Good morning. I don't know who that was. That wasn't me. Good morning, everyone. If I could get your attention now, we're ready to start for our Bible class session today. To open with, if I take the hymnals in the pews that are in front of you, turn to page 139, and we'll open with a morning prayer that's at the top of page 139. Let's all pray that together. Page 139, the very front of the hymnal. Everybody has that? Let's begin. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. I'm assuming you all have picked up the lesson material from the table in the front in the narthex. Today, We begin the practicality section of this series of Bible class lessons dealing with the Psalms. Pastor Stray certainly gave us a really good background on all the stuff that comes as to why these Psalms are written, possibly the meter and the style and all that sort of thing. And that's a good background to have, so that when we get into the practicality section, you can go back to those three lessons and pull that out and look at that as we go through these Psalms. For this morning, and I think for the next weeks until the class is over, I think myself, I have two Psalms that we're going to be dealing with today, and you have them in front of you, Psalm 23 and Psalm 46. I'm not sure what the next weeks are going to be dealing with.
1 and 19.
Oh, you've got 1 and 19?
1 and 19.
Okay, next week. Do you know what's coming after that? Because I know what I have and you know what you have. That's all we need. In fact, for the next 4 weeks, I'm not even going to be here. So I don't even know, what's going to happen. Okay, so if you open your Bibles then to Psalm 23, we'll get started. Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 are two psalms that are of comfort. And Psalm 23 is one that I would imagine most of you consider it deals with a funeral. In all the funerals that I've done in my ministry, many people have chosen Psalm 23 to be used somewhere in that funeral service. Not necessarily the text for the sermon, but somewhere in there they want Psalm 23. And it certainly is a wonderful psalm to use for a funeral. But that's not the only reason we can use Psalm 23. You can use Psalm 23 in your life any day of your life, because it is a psalm of comfort. Psalm 46 is also a psalm of comfort, but this one, it's probably, out of all the 150 psalms that we have, Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known. And even people who aren't church members or church people will probably know a little bit about Psalm 23, at least that it's something of God's Word. Okay, so take a look at that section called Look at the very top of the page. Psalm 23 is perhaps the most familiar and best loved of the Psalms. It describes God's loving care for us in shepherd terms. Recall that David once served as a shepherd, so it's very personal. And as a shepherd, if you're going to shepherd, what is it that you're going to do as a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? He leads and he protects and he guides and he instructs and he comforts and he any other things? Yes. He loves, yes. And David, being a shepherd, knew about this, and so it's interesting that he would write a psalm that has to deal with shepherding, because he was very familiar with it. All right. One of the chapters of the Bible that we're very familiar with from the New Testament that tells us a lot about a shepherd is in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, which is commonly known as the Good Shepherd chapter, because in there Christ talks about himself as the Good Shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but he is the Good Shepherd. And there you see, if you go back, and that's John, the verses are there, you can look that up on your own sometime, John 10, 1 to 18, that gives you a whole summary of the work of a shepherd. The shepherd knows all of his sheep, at least back in those days. He knew every single one of his sheep by name. And he could call every sheep by name, and they would come. Years ago, in the days of Christ, the when they put the sheep in a sheep pen for the night so that they wouldn't be straying or get attacked by wild animals, many shepherds would put all their sheep in the same pen. And then in the morning, each shepherd would call their sheep out by name. And those sheep knew their name, and they would come and follow the shepherd. If you can relate that to today, isn't that what our Good Shepherd does for us? He knows us by your name, and you know him by his name, and when he calls, he would expect you to come. All right? Okay. And there's more to that John chapter 10. Now, if you want to go to the Old Testament, a section out of the Old Testament that mirrors and parallels that John 10 chapter is written here too for you, Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. And again, you can look at that on your own and see the parallelism that goes between Ezekiel and John chapter 10. It's really kind of interesting. All right. Let's take a look at, under the discussion part, and we'll go through Psalm 23 and just see what sort of things we can pick out here for us. Verses 1 and 2. Somebody read those two verses, please. I don't care who it is, just go.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters.
Okay, and we'll stop right there, just those two. The first phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. When you think of a Lord, what else do you think of that? What is that Lord? What does that all encompass to be a Lord?
An owner?
An overseer? Could that possibly be a king? It could. Because if you go back to the Hebrew, the translation here would be a shepherd king. A shepherd king. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd king. And then when you go on, I shall not be in want. If you're not going to be in want, you won't have any needs, will you? Now, as I said before, this psalm is a lot of times used for funeral services, but in our everyday lives, don't we have wants and don't we have needs? We do, don't we? And when you start putting this together for your own life, you can see, I shall not be in want. And why aren't we in want? Because the Shepherd King takes care of us. And that's where your faith comes in. Your faith relies upon the Lord, the King, the Shepherd King, to provide for you. And that he does. And he always does. Has he provided for you today? In what way has he provided for you today? Yeah. You're here. That's a plus, as I keep telling everybody. That's a plus. You're here. We're up this way instead of this way, right? Okay, or that way. All right. Anything else? Yes.
Communion.
He provides communion for us. We have an opportunity to take part of that again once today. If you've been in first service, you've been in second service, we will.
I had breakfast this morning.
You had breakfast? Great. I won't ask you what you had.
I had a Sunfast bar.
It's working. You're slim. Okay. Hot water. Beats cold water when you're showering or bathing, right? When you went to your closet, was there stuff there to put on? Too much. I don't see anybody naked here. But you all have clothes, yes.
Friends and family.
Right.
Homes.
Shelter. How about a place to worship? How about a pastor to preach? An organist to play? Lights to go on? Somebody paid the bills? And we could go on and on and on. we shall not be in want. We don't want for anything. Now, go on. He makes me lie down in green pastures. How does he make you lie down? He can give you rest, okay, from being tired from working. How else does he make you lie down? Yes. Safety, okay, to feel comfortable is to lie down and rest. Yes, did you have your hand up? No, okay. Anything else? Doesn't it give you his word? And in his word, don't you follow his direction? Don't you follow what he wants you to do? And in a way, that's making you. He's providing you a way to rest. To, as it says here, lie down in green pastures. This morning, as we drove in from Yuba City, we passed any number of herds of cows. The one herd, almost all the cows were lying down in a green pasture. And when the cows are lying down, they're satisfied. They're not up, chewing, and walking around. The cows were, except for the sentries, there's always a sentry or two that stand up and watch, right? But the rest of them are lying down. They're content. They feel safe. Everything's been provided for them. They're just there. They're lying down in the green pastures, and they're resting. And our Lord does that for us all the time. All the time. Okay, now what else does he do? He makes you to lie down in those green pastures, and that's a place of rest, and we certainly need that. Then what else does he do? The last part of verse 2. He leads me beside quiet waters. And that's one of the things he does. He leads. How does the Lord lead you? Through the word, sure. You have a Bible, you open your Bible. He's leading you, he's guiding you. The power of the Holy Spirit is in your heart, and you get to know all about sin, salvation, the cross, the open tomb, and everything else. And Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. All right, verses 1 and 2, picture how a shepherd cares for a sheep. How do these pictures describe our Father's care for us? Well, we've answered most of this already. First of all, the Lord is our shepherd, if you're writing some things down. The Lord is our shepherd. And all of us, we're part of that flock. He knows you by your name, and you are his. You're not somebody else's, you are his. As part of the flock, then, he's going to lead you and he's going to guide you. The Good Shepherd never leads and guides you into anything that's sinful, anything that's harmful, anything that's going to be a detriment to you or your faith. He's always going to give you what's best for you. Yes.
Sheep do not drink from running streams.
Yeah, and the emphasis of the quiet waters is the rest, that you can rest, and that's good. It's the quiet waters. Okay. I think that's all that we want out of that. Okay, let's go to verse 3. Someone read verse 3, please. And verse 4. Go to verse 3 and 4. Anyway, just somebody read it. And one more verse.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
Okay. And so from verse 2, he leads us. And starting in verse 3, what else does he do? He restores your soul. And you use the word refresh. Yes, he refreshes our soul. Another way to translate the soul here is he restores your life. At the end of a day, aren't you pretty tired? Even in the middle of the day, you might get some problem or some issue that comes up that you have to deal with, and you need some restoring. You need some help to get back to a straight plane again. Yes.
He knows the world is going to give us trials. And so in telling us that, okay, go through all those trials, but come back to me because I will give you rest. I will give you quiet waters. I will give you that forgiveness, that righteousness, that all of that will come from him. If you go out to the world and you have all kinds of horrible stuff happen to you, come back to him. Because if you come back to him, you will be okay.
You will always be at the quiet waters then. Okay. And that means rest. And the quiet waters also mean safety. You're safe. You're at a safe place. And if you're at a safe place or a safe house, as sometimes we call that today, you have no worries because it's safe. And you know exactly what that means. And there you're going to be restored. How does he restore you? Again, you have your Bible, you open that word, and you let the word of God speak to you. You read it, you study it, you memorize it, you share it, you talk about it, you do all these things. That's restoring your soul, restoring your life. And that's one of the good things about our Good Shepherd, because whenever he makes a promise, he always keeps it. We can make all kinds of promises, and we may keep a lot of them, but there are always some that we don't keep. For whatever reason, we don't, or we won't, or we can't. But the Lord, if he makes that promise to us, always keeps it. That's rest. That's restoring our soul. That's being in the quiet place. That's giving us the needed restoration in our lives. Okay, let's go on. He not only restores our soul, he guides me in paths of righteousness. Well, what is the path of righteousness?
Following God's word.
Exactly. It's following the way God wants us to go. And how does he want us to go? Open your Bibles. Let it speak to you. It tells us there. That's why we read and study. That's why you're here today. That's why you come every Sunday and listen to a message from one of the pastors. You want to hear what God says to you. That's you being led in the paths of his righteousness. Not yours or anybody else's, but in the paths of his righteousness. He's always going to guide you in the right path. There aren't any other paths that he'll lead you into, and that right path is always his righteousness, the way he wants you to go. Yes?
Is verse 3 essentially a restatement of verse 2? In the sense, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he restores my soul. Those thoughts have the same consequence. And that he leads me beside quiet waters is the same as he guides me in paths of righteousness?
They're the same in that they're all a positive direction, but they're all a little bit different, too. From the Hebrew translation, it's just everyone's a little bit different. So you have to take each one by itself. All right. He guides me in the paths of his righteousness, and that's God's righteousness. And then he does it for his name's sake. For his name's sake. And that, when I went through that, again, I've said that I don't know how many times in my life already, but I went, what does that mean? That he does it for his name's sake. So I had to go back into the commentaries in the Hebrew and find out exactly what that meant. It means this: God is God, and he only knows to do it his way. He only knows to do what he's doing for you in one way, and that's God's way. And so he's going to do it for his name's sake, which means if I'm God, I'm going to lead you my way. And what's his way? In the paths of my righteousness. And what's his righteousness? It's outlined for us in Scripture. All you need to do is open it up, read, study, take it to heart, live it. That's what you do for his name's sake. Now, we get to some of these things about funerals. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I suppose most of us think, well, okay, the valley of the shadow of death is our dying, right? But could it be more than that? It is. It is more than that. It certainly takes in, yes, the last time we take a breath in this life and then we're translated into heaven. But what about all the issues and the circumstances and the problems that you get to face every single day? They could be, on your daily basis, your valley of the shadow of death. And what does the Lord do for you? Even though you walk, and we're all walking through the valley, I will fear no evil. Remember, David is writing this from his point of view. He doesn't fear any evil. Whatever the day brings, I don't have to fear it. Because why? You are with me. You are with me. He was with you when you got up this morning. He was with you when you had your Slim Fast bar or whatever it was, when you put on your clothes, when you showered, when you turned the lights on, when you got in your car, and as you're here, he's here right now. When you go home, whatever you're going to do the rest of the day or the week, he's with you. Have you ever felt like, oh, I'm so alone? Yeah, everybody has felt that, right? I have too. But are you really alone? No. Because the Lord is always with you. Always. When we do evangelism, and when I've done evangelism in various churches that I've been pastor of, people always, they never want to seem to go out and push a doorbell or talk with a person just by themselves. I'm going to take, Ed, you come with me, and we'll both go and do this. Because there's safety in numbers, right? Because you and I are going to go together, and I don't have to bear the whole load, because Ed and I can do it together. But you are together with Christ. You're never alone. You're in the safety of numbers, because he's with you, and he's even better than if Ed comes with me. And Ed knows that, right?
Christ did send out the apostles two by two.
Two by two, yes, he did.
And that indicates that they do have support. You know, there's one witness against God.
Oh, sure. Yeah, in the witness of two or three people, right? Right. Yeah. All right. So there is that, and he did it more than once. He did it a couple of times, didn't he? He sent them out two by two. All right. So we're not going to fear any evil, for you're with me, and what does the Lord bring with him? He brings his rod and his staff, and that should be comfort for us. because the Lord is going to protect us. He's going to guide us. The rod and the staff is all that that shepherd needed in the days of old in order to control the mob of sheep that they were dealing with. When we lived in Australia, we lived in the sheep farmers of Australia. That's where our church was. And it was a marvel to see one shepherd and a sheepdog control a mob of 1,000 sheep with no fences. One man, his sheepdog, and he had a rod and a staff. That's all it took. He could just sit there and just see them working it, him calling, name and name. It was beautiful. And that's just a human man. And now we have Christ, who is our shepherd, who does it always right. And his rod and his staff are going to protect you. They're going to lead you. They're going to guide you so that nothing happens to you. When we come to that phrase, "For you are with me," this, if you read this in the Hebrew, is the middle part of this psalm. And this, leave the practicality part for a second here. If you count all the Hebrew words from the beginning to this middle part, it's 26 Hebrew words. If you're in this part, count all the Hebrew words from this to the end, it's another 26 words. Somehow or another, and I wasn't able to locate as to what this all means. The commentaries I read and Pastor Brug or Professor Brug from the seminary didn't have any particular translation for this either. It's just that it must have had some sort of symbolic meaning for the Jews of this time that in their poetry writing, and it doesn't always go with our poetry as we've learned from Pastor Stray, but the 26 and then this middle part and then another 26. Hebrew words. If you count English words, you're not going to get 26. Yeah, because I counted it and it doesn't work that way. But the Hebrew words, it works out. But we're not in Hebrew right now. Okay. Go to question three that you have down on your sheet. How does a shepherd protect his sheep? He uses that rod and the staff. That's where this rod and the staff comes in. He's going to protect you from all danger, from false teachers, from sin, from Satan. And as he leads you beside the quiet waters from the first verses, you strengthen your faith. The power of the Holy Spirit is there. And whatever is bad that comes your way, because we live in a sinful world, doesn't the Lord always make that to work out for good, for your good, in all instances? Some things you think, oh man, how's this ever going to happen? How are we ever going to work through this problem? It's never going to come to an end. And yet, somehow or another, the Lord always works it out for his will and your good. And so, this it does. Now, we come to verses 5 and 6, number 4. At this point, the picture shifts from the sheep herder to the shepherd king. What does the shepherd king do for us according to verse 5? Just take a look at verse 5. What does the shepherd king do for us there?
Prepares a table.
Yeah, prepares a table before us. And who else is there?
God.
In the presence of my enemies. And what does that mean? He prepares a table for us. We're going to sit down and have a potluck or pizza after the second service here today? Yeah.
Yeah, it's a feast of victory.
It's a feast of victory, okay. And if you are victorious, you have all that you need. This is the really exact translation. Prepares this table, prepares everything for you, all your needs, all your wants. It just prepares that for you. All that you're going to need and want. Not only in this life, but then in the hereafter too. You can think about, for the funeral services, it's only the hereafter. But this is for our life today too, your life and my life, and also for the hereafter, for heaven. You can think of it on both sides. And talk about, yes?
There would also be
Sure, yeah. His promise to us. This is what he does. This is what he's going to do, because he's God. And God only does what God wants to do. Yes?
So the second part of that is the presence of my enemy. Does that mean wherever you are, whether you're in the church or whether you're in the middle of nowhere, he's going to do this. And it doesn't matter if all your enemies are around, you should be at the table with him and not with the enemy.
You're exactly right. Your enemies will see you're taken care of. You're in the midst of them all. They're all there. Sin, Satan, the sinful world, that takes it all in. And they can all see the Lord is guiding you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. And your table is set and prepared just for you. All right, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, in the olden days, whose head got anointed with oil? Kings. And then those who were invited to certain functions, and they were there for a specific celebration. There was joy involved with it, and he or she wanted you to be there, and they anointed your head with oil so that you could join in with the celebration. And God wants us to be here at his table, where he provides everything that we need and want. And our head is anointed with oil, and my cup overflows. The terminology that they used in the commentaries was, you are just all soaked up with what God wants you to have. Like you put a sponge in water, it doesn't take long until it's all soaked up. And you are put in God's oil, so to speak, and you are soaked up so that everything that he has for you is yours. Well, that's comfort. That's comfort for our lives right here, and also for when we die. For the Christian, when as you get older and as you think you're going to come to that part where you die, there should be no fear because of this. That's all been done for you already. So all you need to do is pass from here to there. For how many of you last night was it a hard, fearful, distraught time to go to sleep? I know there are some times when you're really bothered by something that maybe sleep doesn't come very easily, but for most people, you lay your head down and do you know the exact moment you went to sleep? 10:43 and 20 seconds. I was watching on the clock, and after that, I don't remember. Yeah, you don't know. When you die, it's just that way. It's just here and then there. And when you're there, where are you? Heaven. Heaven. You're just like that. You're there. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Fear death? No. I think what people are afraid of, oh, I'm going to miss all of you. And all these things, family, friends, whatever. No. Well, you, when you're in heaven, will you be missing all of you? No. I'm going to see all of you again someday. And that's the way that is. Okay, so you're all soaked up. The last verse. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's another promise. Surely. Another promise. Another commitment. Surely. Goodness and love is going to follow me all the days of my life. Not only this life, but on into eternity. It's not only for this life, but it's for eternity also. And what are you going to do finally? You're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and that's heaven. Forever is forever, isn't it? Yeah. For the Christian, forever means something really good. because we know what forever is. It's in heaven with Christ. And then there's no, well, we're by the eternal river of quietness and rest and peace in the green pastures. Instead of thinking of that on an earthly level, we'll be enjoying it on a heavenly level. Yeah. Well, it can and it will. Okay. All right, so let's go on to the next psalm quickly and spend the rest of the hour with that, Psalm 46. Open your Bibles to that, Psalm 46. Another psalm of comfort, and we think, comfort? Oh man, it sounds like, talk about a mighty fortress and things happening, mountains shaking and all that sort of thing. But we'll see what kind of comfort this brings. The very first part is we maybe don't know a whole lot about it. On Psalm 23, it said that was a psalm of David, but for this psalm, it says, it's for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth. It's a psalm. And I guess I looked at that. I know Psalm 46, but I never looked at that very closely, but, well, who were the sons of Korah? Well, I had to look that one up. Korah and all of his sons were the temple musicians, just like we have church organists and choir directors and all that sort of thing. They were the people that are in all these musical things. These were the temple musicians, okay? And it's for the director of music there, according to Alamoth. Now, Alamoth, I thought, what a strange term. That is a musical instrument of years gone by. It's a musical instrument. I don't know if it was stringed or a wind instrument. It was a musical instrument. And this was the instrument, now if you know in orchestras, and today there's always one instrument that plays a note and everybody else has to tune their instruments to that one instrument. This is the instrument that everything else in the temple tuned into. Everything had to be on that same note. And that's why you have this particular introduction to that psalm. Okay, it says, in the event of history of Israel that best fits the powerful deliverance described in this psalm, it occurred during the reign of Hezekiah when the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army of Sennacherib. And that gives you the 2 Kings passage that you can go to. Just to relate that story, remember the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib and his army. Do you remember how many soldiers were there in his army at that point? Anybody remember that? 185,000 men, soldiers. That's a huge number of people to think surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And they were going to starve them out. Nothing came in and nothing came out. If nothing else, we'll starve you to death. And that's what Sennacherib was going to do to the Jews. Now Hezekiah, sometimes called Good Hezekiah, is one of the few good kings that Israel had. He was the king at that time. And the one night he went to sleep and the Lord, you can just imagine what his prayer was. Don't know what to do. Got 185,000 people out there and they're all going to be aiming to kill me and everybody else that's in this city. This isn't my problem anymore, Lord. It's got to be yours. And can you imagine what Sennacherib is doing that same night as Hezekiah is praying to his God, our God, the Lord, the Good Shepherd from Psalm 23? I've got victory. Tomorrow I win. They're all going to be dead. My soldiers will prevail. And what was the scene the next morning? All 185,000 soldiers are dead. How'd that happen? Scripture says the angel of the Lord went over the army. And when the angel of the Lord goes over that army, well, God is God. He does what he does. He killed them all. He saved his people. You and I are his people today. Maybe you can think of yourself as Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Satan, sin, and the outside world are all around us. They're trying to starve us out. Because if we get starved out, we die. Satan wins, we go to hell. So what do? What did Hezekiah do? He prayed. It's your problem, Lord. Help me. I need all the help I can get. And he got it. And this is what Martin Luther was thinking of when he wrote our well-known hymn from, 200 and 201 of the hymn book, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And he must have felt much the same way. Here he was battling against Rome and the Pope and the Emperor. They were all against him. Who was for him? Not a whole lot of people. He felt he was out there all by himself. I'm the Lone Ranger out here. Nobody else is there. And yet he continued to pray, to offer up his prayers to the Lord. It is stated about Luther that when he was coming into a day when he knew that he was going to have to take care of some problems, some issues, especially now when you think about him beginning the Reformation as he did October 31st, 1517, with the pounding of the 95 sentences to the castle door in Wittenberg. He's all by himself, and he knows he's going to be attacked. And so he would always say, when I have one of those hard days, I get up an hour earlier to pray an hour more. Anybody ever done that? Gotten up an hour earlier to pray for another extra hour? Which, as Luther was saying this and others were relating it, he must be praying at least 1 hour to begin with. How many of you have an hour that you pray? Well, maybe not collectively during the day. I'll bet you do have an hour if you pray collectively. All the little times during the day, add that all up to see for an hour. And he was there for another hour. So this is what this psalm meant to him. Hopefully this psalm can mean some of the same things to you. Let's take a look at this. In the look section there, it says, Luther based his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, on the psalm. It said that these words from the psalm gave him strength he needed for the Reformation. Remember, he's out there all by himself, and he's trying to battle against the Pope of the Roman Church. Remember, he's a priest in that church, a pastor in that church, and also against the emperor who wants to kill him too. So he looks to verse 7, the Lord Almighty. And it says here, the Hebrew word translated as Almighty means a host, an army. And it may be interpreted to mean that our God is the Lord of the army of the heavenly angels, or that he is the Lord of all armies, both earthly and heavenly. So if the Lord Almighty is the head of all the hosts of all of his angels, and his angels are our warriors that are here to guide, guard, and protect us also, what do we have to fear? We don't have to fear anything, do we? And Luther, as he led his and lived his life, didn't fear anything. He was pretty fearless. And we can be that same way. We don't have to fear anything. Because remember, even when humanly you're all by yourself, spiritually you're not, because Christ is always there with you. You have nothing to fear. Remember from Psalm 23, your table is set, all your needs, all your wants are all there. You're by the quiet waters. What do you have to fear? So it starts off then in the psalm, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. You can also talk about trouble as distress. or you, maybe you want another verb in there, but distress is a good one, as well as trouble. Notice the phrase ever present. He's always there. He never leaves you. Now remember, Satan never leaves either. That's why it's so important to realize that God is always there too. God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. If you go to a refuge, you go to that safe house again, right? Think of Psalm 23 again, because it relates to this. You're in the green pastures. You're lying down. Your needs are all met. You're protected. You're safe. You have no worries. And Luther felt this way. I don't have to fear anything. He could just go on with his life. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Because God is the way he is from verse 1, now we don't have to fear. Now we have some natural disasters that come in here. The earth giving way, mountains falling, waters roaring, mountains quaking. We see any of that today? Yeah, right, we see more and more because we have TV. Have you seen the pictures of what was it in Washington not too long ago where the whole side of the mountain fell down and just about wiped out that one town? And somebody caught that on, you know, you see the earth giving way. We get an earthquake and the earth can open up, swallow things up. We don't have to fear. The mountain's quaking, we have earthquakes. We don't have too many here. My last church in Victorville, in our local newspaper, on the back side where they have the weather report, like we, well, I don't know if the back page of our Appeal Democrat in Yuba City, that's where the front page, back page of the front section is always the weather. On our paper down in Victorville, it always told us how many earthquakes there were last week. And it was always 200 to 300. 200 to 300 per week. Most of them were just, you know, 1.0. Just, you didn't feel them. I mean, you didn't even know that, oh, really, that many? Oh, okay. And life goes on. And then some of them, you really felt. And I don't know if you've ever, how many of you have ever driven down I-5 down through Cajon Pass down there? There's one of those rifts in the earth there you can see up the valley where the fault, the San Andreas fault goes, and you can see the earth where it has separated already. There. Every time I drive through there, I look for that to see how that is and always marvel. Yep, God is in control. He is in control. Even all these things with natural disasters and calamities, he's in control. And I don't have to worry. Martin Luther didn't worry either. Even when he was holed up for that, how many days, months, and years in the Wartburg Castle, when he translated the New Testament into German, the Bible into German, he didn't have to worry. He had the castle that was there, but he didn't have any other worries. Yes. He may. Because if you fall into it, what's going to happen to you? You're probably going to die, right? And so what happens to you then? Oh, no. No. It doesn't mean that you know, you're never going to have problems that way. That your house may collapse or the fires that come through. We have burning fires all over our western part of our country right now, that your house isn't going to be burned up. Last night I watched the news and you saw people, you know, in 1 hour they were in their house, the next hour the house was a shambles. It was just ash. That doesn't mean that's not going to happen. But what does he do for you when those things do happen? He comforts you. He gives you the strength and the wherewithal from God's word to go on. The power of the Holy Spirit is in you. Your faith becomes such that you can, he's never going to give you anything that your faith can't handle. That's comfort again. No matter what happens in this, remember, we're living in a sinful world. We're not in heaven. We're not in heaven yet in the perfect world. So things happen. Like they say, stuff happens. Yes, it does. And not all of it's good. But I do have the wherewithal to get through it all. And God promises us that. Yes?
There were times in our ministry when it was really difficult. I would wake up in the morning and I would think to myself, well, I still am alive. Why have
to
go on?
Yeah.
And the word comforted me.
Right.
He still had me here for a reason.
Right. And if you weren't here, that would mean you're in heaven. And that's better than being here. And that's cool. That's right. That's very cool. The only problem, earthly problem, is that others miss you. You don't necessarily miss them because you're in heaven and you're going to see them all again. You see? That's why when you hear a funeral sermon, it's not for the dead person. It's for those who have, it's for all of you who have come to the service. Every single funeral sermon that I ever did, and I've done a lot of them, was always for the people sitting out there. Never for the person here. Oh, I could say, yeah, they were in faith. They're in heaven. Hallelujah. Now, what about you? I never said much about the dead person. I said a whole lot about you, though. Sin and salvation, Satan and Christ, the cross, the empty tomb. I said a lot about that. I just read an article in one of the blurbs I get from Sinan, from the seminary, and they echoed some of the same words that I've always told people. I always felt it much easier to write a funeral sermon than a wedding sermon. And I've always felt that way. In a funeral, you have a captive audience. Nobody ever leaves. They all keep sitting there. You have a captive audience, and boy, you better preach sin and salvation because they need it. They need to be comforted. And you comfort them with the law and the gospel. That's how it's done. In wedding sermons, everybody's wondering about, oh, don't you look pretty? That's the bride, that's her day. And, you know, and people, oh, they're taking pictures and, oh, man, it's all this stuff. And who's listening? But in a funeral sermon, you're listening because you know someday that's going to be me. And we better be prepared. Okay, let's go on. All right. So we're not going to fear because those mountains fall, the heart of the sea. And remember, God is in control over all this. He's in control. Now, we come to one of those places where we talk about Selah. There's three places here. Selah is that intermission. Sometimes it's thought of that like in a concert, there's an interlude, or in a musical piece, there's an interlude and only the instruments play. And this is an interlude here. We're going to change scenes here. There's another one after verse 7. And then, according to what Pastor Stray wrote down, the Selah is hardly ever at the end of a psalm. And yet here in Psalm 46, we've got one at the end of the psalm, Selah. Okay, so let's go down. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Notice the change from the mountains shaking and quaking and the waters roaring, and now we're at a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The river is the quiet, the rest. And what is the city of God? Nothing more than the church. And you, my friends, are the church. That's the city of God, the church. The holy place, where the Most High dwells, and in the church is where Christ dwells. Not just the physical building either, I mean you as human beings. All right. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. And when we're talking about her, we're meaning the church. This is what God does. He does it all. He's within her. He's within each one of us. She's not going to fall. God makes sure of that. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He takes care of that. God's help will help her at break of day. You know, from when you get up, you might say, to when you go to bed at night, God is there. And then, of course, all through the night, he's there with you too, guarding and guiding and protecting you so that nothing happens. So what comes in on verse 6? Nations are in uproar. Now we change scenes again. Now we go not only to the natural calamities, but man-made calamities. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Even when there are wars and rumors of wars, and we have that going on in our world right now as I speak, right? And when he lifts his voice, the earth melts. Can you think of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation? How did God create the world? And God said, He spoke, he used a word, and things were created. He lifts his voice, and the earth melts. So whatever the Lord wants, if he wanted to melt the earth, if you want to take it that way, he would just have to say, earth, melt, and it would melt. There's power in God's word. This is God's word. There's power here. You want that kind of power? Here it is. It's all for you. You simply have to use it. Going on, verse 8. Come see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Take a look at what's going on in your world today. All the things that are happening and that are not happening, that ought to be happening. And how are we surviving all of this? He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. The Lord can do all of that. But why do a lot of these things still keep going? Why is there the unrest in Israel all the time? Why is there unrest in Syria? Why is there unrest in Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and places in South America? Why are we having the trouble with all the illegal immigrants coming into our country? Why? And it still goes on. Can God stop it? He could. Some things he has. I have absolutely no idea why some of these things are not resolved. I don't know. But God is in control, and so I will leave it up to him because he gives me what I need and what I want to live through all of this, the needed strength, the needed faith, and the power of the Holy Spirit to live. And so he ends this psalm with this way. Be still and know that I'm God. This is a two-headed phrase with be still. It's a rebuke. Because how many times don't we just speak up and we do our own thing, we do it our way because, oh, we need something to happen now. We can't have the patience to wait for God to take care of it. But it's also, along with the rebuke, it's assurance. Be still. I'm in control. I will take care of it. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. All these things I'm taking care of. So then we end with this simple verse. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If you rely on that, you have no fear. Your life is ready to go from now till whenever it ends. That's all we have for this morning. Tom, he's already gone. He will take care of whatever Psalms he said. He's got one and something else, I think, 19. Thank you for your participation this morning.